Well, with this lesson, we end a series in Genesis that began many moons ago, and it's always a little bit, for me personally, it's always a little bit sad when I end a series. I felt this way with Revelation, even though it took forever to get through the book. It was just kind of a completion, but at the same time, that's weird. You know, I just finished it. So those little completions, those little goals that we have in life, to accomplish them need to be replaced by other goals, and certainly we're going to continue studying things that pertain to this time, because the book of Exodus is very much tied to Genesis, and we will be moving in that direction in a couple of weeks. We'll be looking at some topical material probably in the next couple of weeks, but we will be returning back to where Genesis leaves off. And this evening we are going to finish up the series with Joseph and his brothers, and this would be four lessons on Joseph. I guess that's sufficient. You could preach more, certainly. You could preach less. There's so much that could be found and amplified in the story of Joseph. And we're going to begin where Carter was reading for us in Genesis chapter 45. So if you have not turned your Bibles there, I encourage you to do so, because in this text, we really have kind of the climax of the whole story of Joseph. And we'll make some observations here regarding that. I want you to appreciate these words in verse 4, where Joseph says, essentially, "Please come near to me." In verse 4, Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold in Egypt." As I mentioned this morning, the dismay, the confusion, the terror that filled their hearts when they heard the word Joseph, relating that to what Jesus said in Acts chapter 9, verse 5, "I am Jesus." And now they from their point of view, from their perspective, how could this governor of Egypt know about Joseph? How could he say that except he is Joseph? And so how could this be? You know, these are the brothers that had said to Joseph in chapter 37, verse 19 of Genesis, "Look, this dreamer is coming." In verse 20 of Genesis 37, these are the brothers who had said to him, "Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams." And what did become of his dreams? They were being fulfilled. Yes, 20 years later, but they were being fulfilled. Being fulfilled. The ones who thought to kill, the one they thought to kill was in fact the one who gave them life. The one that they sought to sell and profiteer off of and be rid of is the very one that held their salvation, not only of themselves, but of their wives and of their children, in his hands. God was at work through Joseph. Can we not see our own relationship with God in these verses? These verses that Carter read, these verses in Genesis chapter 45, can we not see our own standing with the Lord? Have we not taken with lawless hands and have crucified the Son of God? Have we not blood stained on our souls as being guilty of His murder? You know, I mentioned this morning that Jesus, while on the cross, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And when we go to the book of Acts, and we see in chapter 2, in Acts chapter 2, the preaching that was done, the pointed preaching in verse 23, where it was stated, "Him," that's Jesus, "being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." Very much like Joseph. He was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God to the position in which he was. continues here in verse 23, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Now, Jesus said on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Yet we know it is conditional forgiveness, or why would Peter be bringing it up here, accusing them of murdering the Son of God? In the very next chapter, in chapter 3, verse 14 of Acts, but you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses, in chapter 3, verse 17. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets that the Christ would suffer, in verse 18, He hath us fulfilled. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, and that the time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. It was condition-based. I had a friend that went off kind of left field and said, there is unconditional forgiveness in the Scriptures. No. And he used this example of Jesus on the cross, saying that these men were forgiven when Jesus prayed. No, He wants them to be forgiven. He's willing to pardon. But that plan of forgiveness was relayed in Acts chapter 2. And if they want the forgiveness, what must they do? They must obey. If they resist that, we have an Acts chapter 7 condition where they're resisting the Holy Spirit of God and they cannot be saved. So they must submit. God is no, He's not partial. He does not show favoritism. The way these people were saved then is the way you and I are saved today. But that begs the question. Did you ask for a murderer to be set free and Jesus to be crucified? Did you scream, crucify Him, crucify Him? Were you there? Was I there? So why then would we have that guilt on our souls? I didn't scream that. I didn't cry that. And you know, as you think about all that went on with Jesus, as it parallels the life of Joseph, He didn't just die for them. It was in God's purpose that He die for all. And that means something to you and me. That means that you are dead. If He died for you, you are dead. Notice in the book of 2 Corinthians, in chapter 5, verse 14, and how this will therefore relate to all men and women of all ages. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, I know we can say we're separated by nearly two millennia from the death and crucifixion, from the murder of Christ, but we read here from the Apostle Paul, who lived at that time, and he wrote, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. So we were all dead men walking. He died to make us alive, which means we're all dead and we're all guilty of sin. In verse 15, and He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Are you guilty of selfishness? Are you guilty of only wanting to serve yourself, living for yourself? Then you put Jesus on the cross. You did that. Your sins put Him there. And as you keep on reading, Paul says here in verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, does this sound familiar to you? It's our Bible recall passage. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, right? Behold, all things have become new. Now all things, Paul says in verse 18, are of God, who has reconciled us to Him through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Who is he preaching this to? He's preaching this to people that live hundreds of miles from Jerusalem. They were not there crucifying Jesus. They were not there verbally saying, crucify Him, crucify Him. They didn't audibly state, we want Barabbas to be set free and Jesus to be crucified. They didn't physically take a hammer and nails and drive them through the physical body of Jesus Christ. But we see here that God is using that cross to reconcile all men, including a Corinthian, unto him. And that would stretch to you and me living in America today. Can we not see our own relationship? You know, in Joseph and in these words, please come near to me. You might pencil in there Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48. In Isaiah chapter 48, in verse 16, notice these familiar words. Come near to me. Come near to me. Now, the New King James puts me in caps, which means this is not just a mortal. The translators interpret the me here to be more than Isaiah, the prophet. In other words, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord, the Lord God, actually, and His Spirit have sent me. We actually, as I read this, as it's translated in the New King James, the three persons of the Godhead, we have the me, who is the Messiah, the Lord God, who is the Father of the God, the God of the head of the Godhead, and we have the Spirit that He sent to beckon people to come to me. Just like Joseph here, these brothers hated him. They would have killed him, but that was curbed to where they sold him and betrayed him. And yet here's Joseph extending his hand. Come to me. What do we see God here? Come to me. What did Jesus say in Matthew 11:28? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Can we not lay down our guilt? Can we not recognize that we've lived selfishly? If we're non-Christians, can we not see that we are guilty of sin, that we have crucified the Son of God, that we have committed something that's against His name and against His will, that we have either denied Him with the sins of omission, not doing what we should do, or we've denied Him in the sins of commission and saying things that we ought not say or doing things that we ought not do? Can we not see that? And should we not feel guilt over that? And should we not transport that guilt and lay it at the feet of Jesus? Should we not lay it to Him and let Him give us rest from that? And by the way, what is proper guilt? Returning back to Genesis chapter 45, in Genesis chapter 45, and this again is the climax of the, in my view, it's the climax of the story of Joseph, and it goes so well with, you know, that Psalm 28 that we sang tonight. I mean, this is like a description of what this section is, as I see it here in Genesis 45. Is it for me? Picture the brothers. Is it for me? And as you and I look at Jesus, is it for me, dear Savior? And to come to Him with all of our sins and such. And as we look here at this text, and as we see here in Genesis chapter 45, Joseph tells them in verse 5, but do not, he says, but now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. We have a definition in verse 5 of what proper guilt is. Do not be angry with yourself. Proper guilt is anger at self. It's being grieved with myself. Joseph is trying to alleviate that guilt. He's trying to lift that guilt up and take it away from the brothers, because they're reflecting on something very dark in their past. Now, a person who has his sins exposed, when he becomes angry with the messenger, he's not guilty. He doesn't feel guilty. He doesn't feel remorse. And he can't repent. If he's angry at the messenger, he's not angry at the right source. The source of his anger should be directed toward himself for what he has done. When David had committed adultery and murder and lying to cover it up, and he was told by Nathan, you are the man, he didn't say, hey, how dare you say that to me? He felt remorse and guilt and said, I have sinned. You can't have proper repentance without being angry with yourself. And they were angry, and they were grieved at the works that they had done. When the folks on the day of Pentecost were preached, and Peter pointed out that they were guilty, and literally they were guilty in a very direct way of crucifying the Son of God. And we read of their guilt in verse 37. It says, it's translated this way, they were cut to the heart. Right? That's that guilt. Where was that directed? They were cut to the heart. Their conscience had been pierced and pricked by the preaching that was done. And they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then the plan of salvation is given so that they can find joy and that they can find relief from that guilt. Like Jesus, Joseph was willing to forgive them. Joseph, he overcame anger by seeing that it was the providence of God that was at work. And I suggest that we can be willing and able to forgive when we also look at the providence of God and see how He has forgiven us. It makes it a whole lot easier for us to extend forgiveness to someone else. But if I can't see myself, if I can't be angry with what I've done, then I can easily be angry over what you've done. I need to first see myself and the sins in the light of God's spotlight. What does that look like to an all-holy God? And see that He forgave me, and then I can forgive Him. Again, in this climax here in Genesis 45 of the story of Joseph, and as I mentioned this morning, you know, the book of Genesis, it's been called foundational. It's been called the foundation of the Bible for a reason. All the rest of the scriptures kind of rest on Genesis. We see the power of God and His mightiness with the creation. He speaks things into existence. We know that Jesus Christ is the one that actually brought that about through the Father's will. We see the judgment of God, the wrath of God in the days of Noah, and the terror that that should put through our spine as we think about that mighty, holy power unleashed against ungodliness. We see the overruling of God in the Tower of Babel and how God confused their tongues, which created all the different nations that exist on earth. And then at the end of Genesis, we see the providence of God at work. And I want you to underscore, that's the big picture that's at play here. These other themes are great, and we need to appreciate these other themes and apply them. But don't ever overlook, I should say, what is going on behind the scenes. Now, again, let's return to this theme of reconciliation here and look at, what was said here in his reassurance and Joseph's reassurance to these brothers. Do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Now here's the reassurance. For God sent me before you to preserve life. God was at work in my life to save you. He used bad actions for a big, beautiful purpose. That doesn't justify what you've done. It doesn't make evil good. It doesn't make dark light. But God has a way of making really bad things for a better cause. And so He reassures them there. He's giving them this comfort that they need. And it reminds me of Psalm 112, verse 4, unto the upright. Psalm 112, verse 4, unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. Remember 1 Peter chapter 2? If you have indeed tasted, or if you have indeed you have tasted, the Lord is gracious. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. This is the way Joseph is. We've sung about the graciousness of God tonight as well. And this is the way Joseph is to his brothers. This reconciliation has at its core reassurance, but it also is seen in this beautiful invitation that is given by Joseph to his brothers in verses 9 through 11. Read with me. He says, hurry up, go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have, and I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. He mentioned this in verse 6 as well. There are still 5 years of famine. This puts Joseph at 39 years old. But notice these words. You shall be near to me. They sold Joseph originally so he'd be far away. But who's he telling the brothers to say this to? He's telling the brothers to say this to his father, Jacob, who has suffered all these years thinking that Joseph had been brutally destroyed and devoured of all things by an animal. And in this statement to Jacob, Joseph is assuring Joseph's brothers. For he says to Jacob in verse 10, you shall dwell in the land of Goshen and you shall be near to me, you and your children. Who are your children? My brothers and your children's children. They'll be near to me. I will provide for you. I will provide for you. The Lord is gracious. And he is able to favor us and to restore our relationship with him when we have broken it, if we will repent and turn to him. Think of his love, Joseph's love, as displayed in verses 14 and verse 15 of Genesis 45. It says, he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. But it doesn't end there. In verse 15, moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them, and after that his brothers talked with him. I really don't think Benjamin was involved in the plot to get rid of Joseph, but now we see Joseph again extending and going over and beyond to reassure these brothers, we are good, we are good. You know, we ought to seek in forgiveness not to build up walls between one another, but to tear them down and open up communication. Some of the hardest words, though, for men to utter is, I am sorry. Some of the hardest words for men to utter is, I am sorry. And a lot of times it's so hard for them to say that, that they put a little condition, if I have. But no, I am sorry for what I've done. That's where that grief and guilt is inward, that anger is with self. I am sorry for what I've done. Some of the other hardest words are, you are forgiven. You are forgiven. We see this displayed in Joseph, that he's willing to forgive. We see this displayed in Joseph's brothers, of their grief and remorse for the vile actions that they have done. And Joseph kissing them and weeping over them shows us the compassion that he had. And I like to remind you from the prophets in Micah. In Micah, chapter 7, in verse 19 of Micah chapter 7, pages got messed up. In chapter 7 of Micah, notice here in verse 19, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. Notice it's like a battle scene. He's going to have compassion on us and the iniquities, those are our enemies, he's going to subdue them. He's going to tame them. And what's he going to do? He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. I think that's prophetically looking into the forgiveness that is extended through the Messiah in the New Testament, where they are taken and they're buried into the depths of the sea. Jesus, when he was on earth in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, when he saw the multitude, it says he was moved with compassion because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And, in Luke chapter 15, verse 20, when Jesus' own parable of explaining to people the nature of God's graciousness, in Luke chapter 15, we read in verse 20 that this young man arose and he came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. This prodigal son is the object of the Lord's compassion when he is returning home. The father's compassion is looking for him and seeing him and running to him. Who cares about dignity? You don't usually see old men run. Here is the father running to his son. It's an exclamation of his love. You know, 17 years later, if we could return back to Joseph now. 17 years later, turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 50. After Jacob had died, so just add 17 years to where we were. This kind of gives you a time frame of how old Joseph is. And notice these words in Genesis chapter 50. Verse 15 says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. Now, keep in mind, this is almost two decades after where we left off. What is resurfacing in their minds? Jacob has died. Was this all a front? You know the negative thinking of doubt. Do Christians ever have doubt? Do we have to fight doubt? Well, let's keep reading. So they, in Genesis 50, and it says in verse 16, so they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your fathers. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. This brought out more tears. We talk about Jeremiah being a weeping prophet. What we've seen here is Joseph being the weeping son. And his brothers also went and fell down before his face. There's again that vision that was so long ago resurfacing again. They said, behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid. For am I in the place of God? That as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people. Now therefore, do not be afraid. What does he reassure them with again? I will provide for you and your little ones. And it says he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. How many times do we ever find ourselves needing reassurance? How often, you know, when after you've been baptized, you go on and you're gung-ho and you're on fire, and then sometime down the line, there is the doubt that begins to circulate in your minds. Am I really forgiven? Or perhaps the doubt of, is Jesus really going to come again? Has that ever happened to you? We see that same kind of thing play out here with these brothers. How often do we seek for more reassurance that God has removed our trespasses, that our names are written in heaven, that he considers us a son or a daughter? And Scripture assures us through him that our sins are taken away. Remember John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist calls out Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away, not just sets aside, but takes away the sins of the world. Now that same, the author of John, talking about John the Baptist, the author of the Gospel of John, wrote 1 John. And please underscore this same phrase in chapter 3, verse 5 of 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. And John says, you know, if you want reassurance, this is what I see. This is a suggestion here, as well as these verses down here. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. You know what? Two things. In him there is no sin. We all agree on that. But number two, as black and as heinous and as terrible as your sins were, Jesus Christ was revealed from heaven to take the deepest, darkest scar that you have committed against him and to do what with? To take it away. Underscore those words there. To take away our sins. And focus now just on those two words, take away. Take away. We're familiar with that phrase. If you watch football, you know what a takeaway is, right? Someone takes it away from where it originally was. It could be an interception, it could be a fumble, but it's taken away. This word in the Greek means to rise up and move away from its place. It means to rise up and move away. It's very much illustrated in the, as I've read commentary speaking about this word, illustrated in fishing. Where you're fishing in the water, you catch a fish, and it you raise it up and you take it away from its place. This is what Jesus is doing to our sins. He was manifested to do that to our sins. Now, you need to also appreciate that this word is in the subjunctive mood, which means that it's plausible, which means that it is a potential, a potentiality, a possibility, and that it depends on a condition. For these sins to be taken away, there is a condition that is applied. That condition is on you to obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord is gracious, he is merciful, he is kind, he is forgiving. These are things that are not found in the world. Look at Romans chapter 1:31, and you don't see these kinds of things that are discussed there. What you see in the world is unforgiving. What you see in the world is unloving. But let it not be so in the kingdom of Christ. Let these things remain in the kingdom of Christ. God is willing to forgive you, and we must be willing to forgive others. Let these soft traits be within our lives. Let us, when we are in doubt, let us return to passages like 1 John 3, verse 5, or John chapter 14, verse 2 and 3, where Jesus is saying the same thing Joseph said to his brothers. I am preparing a place for you. I want you to be where I am. That's what Joseph did in Egypt. I want you to be with me here. Even his prayer, the Lord's prayer in John 17, 24, was to the Father that these will be with me. Right? He is that way. He wants us to be with him. You know, in looking at the story of Joseph, again, you know, Jacob had lost one of his sons. He thought Joseph was dead. Then he lost Benjamin, in the sense he thinks he's going to lose Benjamin. And he thinks he lost Simeon. But he received them all back. He received them all back. Here, in the end. And as he deals with his sons, as Jacob deals with his sons, he is filled with joy and pardon for what they've done. He doesn't hold a grudge over the things that they did to Joseph. And then we have something happen in Genesis chapter 46. If you just go there, 46, in chapter 46, verse 29, we have this so long reunion made between Joseph and Jacob. And it says here in Genesis chapter 46, verse 29, so Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel, and he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel, of course, Jacob, says, I'm ready to die now. But you think about this verse 29. After so long of being separated and then being rejoined, it is almost like in that verse where the time on earth stands still and it's just Jacob and his son after so long. You can feel that come through the message of God when you dig deep into the narrative of Joseph. Then you transport those and you think, what a day of rejoining that will be. that all the dead in Christ shall rise. And when we are with the Lord, whom we've been studying about all these years, whom we've been worshiping, our eyes have never seen Him. Only through the eye of faith do we behold Him. And my friends, as you think about these verses, yes, reconciliation is a big theme in this narrative. A man dealing with adversity is a big theme in this narrative. Joseph being reconciled with his brothers is a big theme in this narrative. But this is the overall reaching theme. This is the big picture. And it's providence. Just as sure as there is a Creator who in 6 days created everything in heaven and earth, there is a God who works providentially for a bigger and better cause. When you look at the story of Joseph, we see he's a ruler. It's good to look at it and go backwards. But why was he a ruler? Well, he was a ruler because he interpreted dreams. Well, what made him be able to interpret dreams? Well, God made him, but he had to have an occasion, an opportunity, and there was an opportunity with the butler of Pharaoh who had a dream. And he was able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams about the seven heads of wheat and the seven cows. Well, what made him be able to do that? He was in prison. And in prison, he had met the butler, and the butler, while Pharaoh was dealing with these dreams, told him about Joseph, and so he asked for Joseph to come. Well, why is he in prison? Because he was a slave. And as a slave, he was framed for a crime he did not commit, and he was sent to prison. Well, why was he ever a slave, being the son of the great patriarch Jacob? Because his brothers hated him, and they sold him. God worked within all of these cracks and crevices, these mountains and valleys, to create exactly what Joseph said, a great deliverance. We didn't read it, but did you see that there in chapter 45, verse 7? God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Carter read that for us. I didn't read it here, but you see that? A great deliverance, just as Jesus has done for you and me. Just as He's done for you and me. The providential work of God in making Joseph a ruler, all of these ups and downs, has this goal in line. In Genesis chapter 12, we usually say in verses 1 through 3, there are three main themes that come out in this promise to Abraham. One is, I'm going to give you this land. That's number one. Number two, I'm going to make you a great nation. And number three, in your family, all the nations of the earth, or all the families of the earth, in your seed, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. It is that second promise that Joseph has a critical part in fulfilling in making Israel a great nation. This is the way God went about doing it. Through trial, through hardship and heartache, through suffering and loss. Yet in the end, look at the glory. Israel became a great nation. And Joseph, a man of faith, he's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 for something that he says in Genesis chapter 50. He's mentioned here in Hebrews 11:22 for what he told them to do in Genesis 50, verse 22 and following. And that is, when you leave, because you will leave, because I believe God is going to make you, He's going to take you out of this country, because I believe His word. And when you do, you bring my bones into the land of promise. That shows his faith in the outworking of God and fulfilling the promise to Abraham. Now it is Jesus who will fulfill the third part. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that just underscores the need. You need to be in Christ Jesus today. You're connected to Joseph, and you're connected to all of this great working, and Abraham, and all of the things we've studied in Genesis. You are connected to that in some way. The Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Colossians, and I'd like you to turn there as we offer an invitation. In Colossians chapter 1, I'd like you to turn there, and we're going to read verses 12 through 14. The Apostle Paul talks about us being qualified to enter or to have an inheritance with God. Just kind of like, you know, Joseph with his brother. That's kind of what I'm seeing. And you can let me know if I'm wrong. But in verse 12 of Colossians, chapter 1, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. My friend, let me ask you this. Do you not recognize there is an inheritance that is out of this world? And it's for you? And you can be qualified, but that being qualified is itself qualified by this, in the light. You can't be living in darkness. You can't be loving light, darkness and living in that and then think you're qualified for eternity with God in heaven. You've got to get out of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son of God in order to have a part of that inheritance, to be a partaker of that inheritance. In the light, has God provided you the means of your salvation? There's not a person that can say to me, well, God can't save me. No, God has provided the means for your salvation. As we've read right here in Colossians chapter 1, in whom we have redemption through His blood. Through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Paul wrote it this way in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? That's what He did. He did not spare. He sent Him to the cross to die. Just as God sent Joseph, so God sent Jesus. Jesus is our Savior to give us that inheritance with Him. Has God not provided you opportunity to hear the message? If you're 15 years old, has He given you opportunity? If you're 20 years old, has He given you opportunity? Whatever your age, has He given you opportunity to hear His message? Can you honestly say, God, You've not given me an opportunity? He has given you the opportunity to hear His message. In fact, if you're in Colossians, you can think about this in verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. If you've ever heard it preached, if you've ever read it, you came face to face with a decision that you must do. The question is not whether God has given you an opportunity. The question is, have you acted on the opportunity that God has provided you? Paul said in Romans 10:18, their sound has gone forth throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. It's not the lack of the word. The message is here. It's been throughout the whole world. The question is whether or not you've taken advantage of the opportunity. Has God provided a place? Well, in Colossians chapter 1, we read in verse 22, in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. He's taken away all sin in the body of Jesus Christ. But notice in verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church. Where is reconciliation? It is in the church of our Lord. So there is a place. Has He given you time to obey? Can you honestly say, Lord, You've not given me time? Can any of us say that? No, He's given us time. You know what that time is? That time is what Jesus said to Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. Today, I am coming home with you. Today is the time. We've all had a today. None of us can say in eternity, I didn't have a today. You won't have any more todays, but you had a today in order to serve Him. Today is the accepted time. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Has God provided you the condition? Remember I mentioned in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, that there is that there is this subjunctive tense or mood there, so that it's based on a condition. Has God given you the condition? Has He revealed to you the condition and what you need to do? Yes, and it's also right here in Colossians. You don't even have to turn away from this book. Just go to chapter 2. Notice it says, in Him you were also circumcised. In Christ, right? You were also circumcised, verse 11 of chapter 2. With the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. If you want to be with Christ, if you want to be with Him, you need to be buried with Him. That's not sprinkling. We don't sprinkle a little bit of dirt on a dead carcass, right? Your nose will tell you soon that you didn't bury Him. When we bury something, it's wholly submerged. It's completely overcome and overwhelmed. And that's the meaning of this passage right here in Colossians chapter 2. You can see it there in your own Bibles, verse 12. Buried with Him in baptism. Have you done that? Have you met that condition? Of course, it is. There are steps before that. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. I mean, if I took you without faith and dunked you in the baptistry, you're not saved. You got to believe. You got to be willing to repent and confess Him before men. So if you're subject to the invitation, maybe you have sin in your life that you need forgiveness of. If it's of a public nature, please come forward together as we stand and sing. If it's of a private nature, take care of it privately. Don't let it go on. Please come as together we stand.